I think I would say that I'm a survivor of the Los Angeles City school district more than anything else, a survivor. Not a product of, but a survivor of the Los Angeles City schools. Elsie McKee, a liturgical scholar of our day, says it is common knowledge that Calvin and worship are incongruous topics. She's complaining. She is not agreeing with this. And that whatever the strengths of those who are predestined to the glory of God, they are hopeless failures when it comes to liturgy. John Whitfleet at the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship agrees that that is the scholarly consensus and says that the best that Calvin receives is polite indulgence. Well, that fact that the scholarly perspective is that Calvin and liturgy are topics foreign to each other means that for somebody that is assigned that subject, that there in fact is very little written on that topic. There's a lot that's written about Calvin the theologian, Calvin the exegete, Calvin the historian, Calvin the sacramentalist, Calvin the leader, Calvin even in his theology of worship, but Calvin the liturgist, I'm afraid there just aren't, there may be articles out there, but I don't think they're in English, and if they're out there, I don't know where they are. So as I began to prepare for this, I became miffed at Joey for assigning me a topic for which I could not find any first-rate academic works from which I could glean the things that I needed to know. I think that there's great irony in this because I believe you can make the argument that Calvin is among the most influential liturgists who ever lived. And I think that we can view his work in liturgy in a way that parallels the way that we view his theological work. What he does in liturgy is he honors the Catholic tradition while synthesizing the work of the reformers who went before him. So that he is, in fact, the culmination of everything that preceded him, and as well as the fact that all subsequent development reflects the order that he himself created. I think that you can draw a line from Calvin to the Directory to the present day, both in terms of the flow of the service as it moves from the praise of God to the confession of sin to thanksgiving to the application of the means of grace and the reading and preaching of Scripture, the intercessory prayer, and the administration of the sacraments, then concluding with benediction, blessing, and thanksgiving. I think that you can see that. I think that you can see that dependence upon Calvin, even in the Free Church tradition, in that basic order. And I think that you can see it as well in the priorities of Lectio Continuous Scripture reading, biblical psalmody and hymnody, the full diet of prayer, the frequent administration of the sacraments. I think that Calvin's priorities can be seen, and I think that, in fact, you'd have a hard time understanding the worship of the congregational churches, Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, without some understanding of Calvin's form of prayers, the Geneva Psalter form of prayers of 1542. I think even the Book of Common Prayer has considerable dependence, shows considerable dependence upon Calvin's order, his form of prayers. 1549 prayer book was revised in part on the basis of Bucer's censura, where he critiqued the entire book and was revised in 1552. And then in its definitive 1662 form, the Book of Common Prayer with its confession of sin, absolution, Old Testament lesson, creed, intercessions, psalm singing and in its morning, all of those in the morning and evening prayer, and in the communion service, the recitation of the Ten Commandments, exhortation, fencing of the table, invitation to the table, prayer of humble access, Eucharistic prayer, post-communion thanksgiving, the administration of communion in both kinds, And weekly communion is in fact noteworthy for its dependence upon Reformed Protestantism's liturgical forms. Even post-Vatican II Roman Catholicism owes considerable debt to Calvin and the Reformed tradition for its increased interest in congregational singing, vernacular scripture reading and preaching, and its interest in several prayer genres that had been neglected for many, many, many years. I believe that Calvin is among the most influential liturgists who has ever lived. How then are we to understand his work? Well, let me suggest several ways. Number one, Calvin should be understood as part of a liturgical movement. He is the culmination of two decades of theologically driven liturgical reform, going back to Zwingli and his decision to begin to preach Lectio Continua, January 1st, 1519, in Zurich, which Dr. Hughes Old calls the first liturgical reform of Protestantism. He learned as well from and benefited from Luther's Babylonian Captivity of the Church, Bucer's seminal and critical Grund und Ursach, Ground and Reason, 1524, in which he gives comprehensive defense of the liturgical reforms in Strasbourg, and is available, by the way, though it's difficult to come by, in English translation from the 1970s, a doctoral dissertation by a man named Cyprus at that time. He was the beneficiary of the collegial interactions of Strasbourg, Basel, Zurich, Geneva, and the other South German and Swiss cities. So that it is right to see the Geneva Psalter of 1542 with its form of prayers as the product of not just Calvin, but of Reformed Protestantism. It was a product of a community, says Hughes Old, an inner church movement to reform the worship of the church. Again, he says, it can be regarded as a good culmination of the Reformed liturgical revisions which preceded it, and at the same time, the archetype of Reformed worship which followed it. It passed through many hands and through many cities. It is, in a very real sense, the liturgy not of Calvin, not of Geneva, but the liturgy of the Reformed Church, concludes Dr. Old. Calvin should be seen as part of a liturgical movement. He is more of a synthesizer than a creative genius. Secondly, his work is theologically driven. The reforms of worship that culminate in the 1542 Geneva Psalter were never matters of style or taste or personal preference. What undergirds the reform is the conviction that that worship must be conducted according to Scripture. That conviction drove them, as good Renaissance Christian humanists, ad fontes to the sources in Scripture and the Church Fathers in order to understand the theology and practice of the Church. Theological reformation then drove liturgical reform. The key biblical paradigm, as McKee calls it, was Acts 2:42, where we're told that the early church gathered to hear the apostles' teaching, to enjoy fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And beginning there, they saw a simplicity in the worship of the early church that was sadly lacking in what had developed by the late Middle Ages. On the basis of their exegetical and historical studies, which we'll look at first, they discerned the following elements in the following forms. Lectio continua, reading and preaching. For example, in Acts 13:14, Acts 15:21, Luke 4:16-27, they saw in the early church, or rather in the synagogues to which the apostles went, they saw the practice of the first century in the synagogue, which was, You unravel the scroll, you read, you mark it, you roll it back up. The next Sabbath day, you roll it again, you find where you left off, you read the next section, you mark it, you roll it back up. There was lectio continua reading in the synagogues. This is what was adopted by the early church. So that when the Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12 that he is to give attention to the public reading, it says the reading in the text, it doesn't say public. It says the reading, as though everybody knows, of course, what he's talking about, because they did. The reading is a lectio continua reading of the law and the prophets. That was the practice of the early church. Moreover, the practice can be discerned in the sermons of Origen, Augustine, Chrysostom, Jerome, and a number of others. In other words, they reacted against the selective readings of the Middle Ages, where Scripture was read from here, there, without any discernible connection or without any continuity. They wanted the Scripture to be read in context. That meant continuously, sequentially, lectio continua, not lectio selecta, in the vernacular so that the people could understand the Scripture as it was being read, and the Old Testament, which had not been read in the Western Church for 1,000 years. A second element they discerned was a full diet of biblical prayer. They discerned in Scripture prayers of invocation and praise, like Psalms 145 through 150, or 1 Chronicles 29, David's prayer, Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah's great prayer. They discerned prayers of confession of sin, Psalms 32 and 51, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9. Intercessory prayers based on the fivefold intercessions of 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, and the Apostle Paul's prayers for sanctification in Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, and Colossians 1. They discerned as well in Scripture prayers of thanksgiving, prayers for illumination, as well as benedictory prayers. They found all of these prayer genres in the Church Fathers, as well as evidence of free prayer, that going back to some of the earliest documents, we're told that the prayers were offered according to one's ability. In other words, they weren't read prayers. They weren't set prayers necessarily. They weren't opposed to set prayers, but they did see that there were free prayers that were being offered. Dr. Hughes Old again says, over against those who would characterize Protestantism as the preliminaries in preaching, that historic Reformed worship involved a revolution in prayer. A revolution. Prayer had been much neglected, particularly the intercessions, but the other genres as well. Third, they discerned the singing of psalms and biblical hymnody, Acts 4, 24 through 26. After Peter and John had been arrested and released, they seemed to go to a worship assembly of some sort, and were told they lifted their voices in one accord. And then the words of Psalm 146 follow. It looks like they're chanting or singing the psalms in unison, in one form or another. They as well were familiar with the exhortations of Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, James 5:13, to sing psalms. Then they found in the church fathers statements that are effusive in their praise of psalm singing, and they are legion, from Tertullian, who lived 150 to 225, Eusebius, Athanasius, Augustine, Jerome, Basil, Ambrose, Chrysostom, and on and on. They are euphoric in their love for the singing of the psalms. And over against the medieval practice of congregations listening while monastic choirs sang, they insisted upon congregational singing, and in Calvin's case, congregational singing of whole psalms and the whole psalter. Not just versicles, a verse or two sung by a choir, not just a few psalms, but whole psalms and the whole psalter. Fourth, the simple administration of the sacraments covenantally understood. They found in the Didache and in Justin Martyr that baptisms were simple washings, as they appear to be in Scripture as well, without any elaborate ritual or ceremony connected with them. The Lord's Supper was given the fresh understanding of the covenant to which they were coming. Indeed, Dr. Old says that that covenant theology really is Protestant sacramental theology. They saw that the Lord's Supper was a covenantal meal, and that the body and blood of Christ to which he refers is a metaphor. They denied the sacrificial nature of the Mass. They saw the Lord's Supper and baptism as visible words, using Augustine's terminology, and that it should be received in both kinds and should be received frequently. So if we can use the categories that the Westminster Confession uses, even though they were not obvious, perhaps, or fully delineated at the time of the Reformation itself, those categories of elements, forms, and circumstances, I think they're just helpful for analysis. In addition to what they saw of those elements of lectio continua, reading and preaching, full diet of prayer, singing of psalms and biblical hymnody, the simple administration of the sacraments, covenantally understood. They also saw in terms of forms that there were no written liturgies until the 3rd century, no developed ritual or ceremony until the 4th century, no use of visual art until the 3rd century, and no devotional use of art until the 6th century. They also then saw in terms of circumstances, there were no altars until the 4th century, no developed church calendar until the 4th century. Simple church buildings are what they developed once they had occasion to build their own, and they emphasized the Lord's Day rather than the church calendar. The reforms of Reformed Protestantism, the liturgical reforms of Reformed Protestantism, are profoundly biblical. And if we look not just at individual texts exegetically, but look at whole scriptural genres, we can see then how the reforms receive even further support. For example, the law of God. Calvin bases his theology of worship in the Institutes on his exposition of the first 4 commandments. It takes seriously the law of God. How about the prophetic tradition? Well, its critique of ritualism and formalism in worship was honored by the reformers and taken with the utmost seriousness. How about the wisdom literature of the Bible? Well, Reformed piety is a very bookish piety. It's word-centered. It loves the law of God and meditates upon it day and night. How about the poetic literature of Scripture? Well, the Reformed traditions love of metrical psalmody takes a back seat to no other tradition in its love for biblical poetry. Well, the exegetical and historical case then also, in its interaction with the theological insights that were coming along at the same time, led to theological reformation, which further solidified the case for liturgical reform. That is, the doctrines of Scripture, the atonement, and justification clinched the case that was developing along historical and exegetical lines. For example, the principle of sola scriptura. From that principle, that theological conviction, the reformers strengthened their case that worship must be according to Scripture. From Zwingli to Bucer to Calvin to Westminster, there is a determination that every element of worship, every act of worship, every gesture in worship have biblical warrant, and that all extra-biblical ceremonies, rituals, signs, images, symbols, decorations, gestures, and so forth be removed, and that the elements themselves be filled with biblical content, so that when you read Scripture. When you preach Scripture. When you sing Scripture. When you pray Scripture. When you administer the sacraments, you understand that they are visible words that need explanation. So, sola scriptura, that theological conviction, leads to an understanding of a restrictive sense of which we are to conduct worship. We are to be governed by Scripture, and our worship is to be filled with Scripture. Then solus Christus, the conviction that Christ's atonement was once for all final and complete, that when Jesus said it is finished, that he meant it, that Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, 1 Peter 3:19. If that is indeed the case, then all that implies sacrifice of necessity must be removed from the worship of the church. The altars, the vestments, the understanding of the ministry as a priesthood, the elevation of the host, all of those must go. Calvin said of the Eucharist, "The Lord has given us a table at which we may feast, not an altar on which a victim may be offered. He has not consecrated priests to sacrifice, but ministers to distribute a sacred feast." It's not a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice. It's a supper. It's not a mass. It's a meal. Therefore, it's not an altar. It's a table. And the one administering it is not a priest. He's a pastor. The conviction of the finality of the atonement drives the necessity of reform further along for Reformed Protestants. The conviction of sola fide, justification by faith alone. How do we come to have faith? Is implicit faith enough? As the medieval church said, you don't really need to understand anything. You just need to trust the church as teacher. Will that be adequate? No, it's personal faith that must be exercised. How do we come to have that faith? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:17 and in many other places and ways, Scripture indicates, faith comes by hearing what? The word of Christ. So can we be content with services that are being conducted in Latin, Scripture being read in Latin? No, we can't be content with that. Not if faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. That means that into the center of the worship service must be placed the reading and preaching of Scripture. Because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, because we are sanctified by the truth and God's word is truth, because we are born again by the living and abiding word, because we grow by the pure milk of the word, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, because the scripture is inspired of God and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, and it equips us for every good work, then the scripture must be read in the vernacular, and the sacraments must be accompanied by explanation, and sermons must be explanations of texts of scripture. Philip Benedict, first-rate scholar of our time, who in fact is a Jew and not even a Christian, never mind a Reformed Protestant, makes this comment that in contrast with either the Catholic or Lutheran Church, Reformed worship was characterized by a particular single-minded focus on the sacred text of the Bible as preached, read, and sung, and by a zeal to eliminate all unscriptural elements from the liturgy. So if you combine sola scriptura with sola fide, what you end up with is biblical worship, according to Scripture and filled with Scripture, so that you read the word, sing the word, preach the word, pray the word, you administer the visible word, the sacraments. Sola gratia. Since the Holy Spirit is the agent of application and it is God who saves, then they saw the necessity of expressing that dependence. And where that's most clear is with the prayer of illumination, which they believe they found in Scripture and in the Church Fathers, was a prayer prior to the reading and the preaching of Scripture for the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Well, why would you be praying for that? Why would you be seeking the help of the Holy Spirit? Because We are not capable of ourselves to understand the Word, apply the Word, receive the Word, benefit by the Word. We are dependent. Well, that dependent is also expressed through the resurrection of all of these prayer genres that are restored to the regular worship of the church. The prayers of intercession, which had been disdained for centuries, were restored to the regular worship of the church. Why? Because we are dependent upon the grace of God alone. We are dependent. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. If that is the case for us personally and for the church in its life, then we better be praying, don't you think? When we gather, when we assemble, wouldn't prayers of intercession, where we are pleading for holiness and pleading for growth and pleading for sanctification, wouldn't that be an important part of our prayers? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul prays for in Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, and in his many references to prayer found throughout the New Testament? So these theological insights, then, we have the exegetical case, we have the historical case, we have the theological case, sola scriptura, sola Christus, sola fide, sola gratia, exegesis driving the theology, theology driving the exegesis, is the foundation upon which the reforms of worship in the 16th century were built. And what this meant in practice was that Reformed Protestants who encountered Lectio Selecta replaced it with Lectio Continua. Who encountered topical sermons replaced them with expository sermons. Who encountered monastic choirs replaced that with congregational singing. Who encountered a very limited practice of prayer in the regular services of the church replaced it with a full diet of prayer. Who encountered a mass transformed it into a meal. Who encountered a full calendar of holy days, eliminated most of them in deference to the weekly Lord's Day. Who encountered a priestly understanding of the ministry, replaced it with a pastoral understanding. Who encountered ostentation in ceremonies, urged a plain style for worship. Who encountered altars, replaced them with tables, and when they built their own buildings, who encountered split chancels, moved their pulpits into the center. Luther, who proved to be very conservative in liturgical matters, as Roland Bainton, his biographer, says, wrote as early as 1520 in the Babylonian captivity of the church of the need, in light of Protestant doctrines, to alter almost the entire external form of the churches and introduce, or rather reintroduce, a totally different kind of ceremonies. Theological reform demanded a reshaping of worship, says Hughes Oliphant Old. Historic reformed worship took the shape of it did, not because of taste, ethnicity, race, or cultural preference. It took the shape that it did because of Reformed theology. In other words, you cannot understand Calvin, the liturgist, without first understanding Calvin, the exegete, Calvin, the historian, and Calvin, the theologian. The idea that one can graft the Reformed faith onto any form of worship shows, I believe, a serious failure to understand or to interact with the exegetical, historical, and theological foundations of Reformed worship. All right, then let's move on and look at Calvin's order itself. Calvin, as I've said, should be understood as a synthesizer. However, as a synthesizer who provided no extended explanation or defense for the Genevan form. He gives some detail on that in his preface on the Psalter, about some detail about singing, some few words about the need of comprehension in prayer and therefore the vernacular languages. This is a curious thing to me. Again, as I began to wrestle with Joey's assignment, I thought that I would surely at some point encounter some kind of an extended explanation of or defense of the form of prayers or the Geneva Psalter. As far as I know, again, I'm no great scholar. As far as I know, there is none. In other words, there isn't anything like Bucer's Grund und Ursache, where Bucer goes point by point through the order in Strasbourg and says, here's what we're doing and here's what we're not doing and here's why we're doing what we're doing and why we're not doing what we're not doing. It's a thrilling thing to read. It's fascinating and thrilling because all of our arguments are right there in 1524. On the one hand, that seems very, very early to me. On the other hand, you know, it took 7 years to really think it through. They're thinking through their new theology, and they haven't quite made all the application yet. I mean, in Zurich, they're still using Latin until 1524, 25. It took some time to think through the changes that needed to be made. 1524, Bucer's ready to defend it. He publishes an extensive defense. What I'm guessing, and it is only a guess, is that Calvin was content with Bucer's defense. Thought he'd made the case. And Calvin had worshipped with the Strasbourg order after being banished from Geneva. So he was familiar with it. He virtually copies it. He takes that order and adapts it slightly so that I believe that we can perhaps make an educated guess that Calvin accepts the reasoning of Bucer, feels no need to repeat it, and so adopts the order of service, the form as he had experienced it and knew of it in Strasbourg. Next thing I wanted to say about it is that the worship is understood by Calvin as the church's worship and the church's ministry. Worship is ministry. I just make that point because I think that sometimes is not well understood today. Really, the church's primary ministry takes place in its worship service. That's when the word is being read, preached, sung, and prayed, right? For most people, is in the Sunday services. Everything else going on is fairly exotic. You get about 10% of the people. Sunday services, that's the hub of ministry for the church. Calvin on the church says, God is pleased to gather his sons into the bosom of the church that they may be nourished by his help in ministry. Calvin understands the church to be the institution in which the saints are nourished by God's help and ministry. He says, quote, for there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until putting off mortal flesh, we become like angels. How does the church conceive, give birth, nourish, and keep her sons? Through the ministry of the words and sacrament. The marks of the true church are simply these, Calvin says. Wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacrament administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted a church of God exists. In the foreword to the Psalter, Calvin speaks of three things commanded by God for spiritual assemblies: the preaching of the word, the public and solemn prayers, and the administration of the sacraments. His proof text, Acts 2:42. Once again, that seminal text for Reformed Protestantism. As for the order itself, as mentioned at the outset, there is clearly a flow from praise to confession to thanksgiving to the means of grace operative through the reading and preaching of the word, the intercessory prayers, and the administration of the sacraments, and then concluding with benediction. As for the elements, we can see the following. Service begins with an invocation and call to worship. The standard call, Psalm 124:8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. He borrowed that from Farrell's Neuchâtel service book of 1533. By 1562, the beginning of the service is not the call, but the singing of the psalm. Dr. Old surmises that given that people did not have clocks, typically in those days, watches and so forth, that it was not as strictly determined as the moment that worship would begin, that they gathered singing psalms. So several psalms would have been sung, then the call, then the confession of sin. So the element of the invocation and call, then there is the full diet of prayer, which for Calvin is the chief part of God's worship. The chief part of God's worship lies in the office of prayer, he says. And he includes in his order confession, prayer of confession, prayer of illumination, prayers of intercession, prayer of thanksgiving, prayer of benediction. Those five basic prayers. He says, as for the Sunday prayers, I took the form of Strasbourg and borrowed the greater part of it. The third Lectio Continua reading and preaching. Going back to Zwingli, all the reformers insisted upon Lectio Continua, that conviction, in fact, can be found in the Directory of Worship also, and right on through the 19th century amongst Reformed Protestants. A fourth element, the psalm singing, was urged in the first edition of the Institutes in 1536, insisted upon in the articles presented at the Geneva Town Council in 1537, made a condition of his return in 1541. The first of the metrical psalms began to appear in the Strasbourg Psalter of 1539. As Lewis Benson pointed out in his really wonderful articles from nearly 100 years ago now, that the production of the Geneva Psalter is the fruit of the will of one man and one man only. It was Calvin's vision of the whole Psalter translated, rhymed, and metered for congregational singing. He is the one who saw that it was done more than any other person. Fifth, the administration of the sacraments. Sacraments as visible words to which preaching, in Calvin's understanding, must be joined. He followed the Strasbourg order with this respect too. From explanation of the sacrament, exhortation, creed, words of institution, distribution of the elements, thanksgiving, benediction. He urged weekly communion in the articles he placed before the Geneva Town Council in 1537. He was still urging weekly communion in the Institutes in their last edition in 1559. As late as 1561, he was saying, our custom is defective. There are some who would argue that Calvin's order is an anti-communion and therefore somewhat truncated. Sixth element, liturgical use of the Ten Commandments. He followed Bucer's suggestion in Grund and Ursach, and the Ten Commandments were sung in connection with the confession of sin. We would notice also some of the items that are missing. The liturgical responses of the medieval Mass have disappeared. The Sanctus, the Kyrie Eleison, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. The Gloria, the Sursum Corda, lift up your hands, or lift up your hearts, we lift them to the Lord. The response to the greeting, the response to the scripture reading, those have all disappeared. They disappeared in Farrell's order of service from 1524. They disappeared in Strasbourg, in Bucer's order in 1526, and Reformed Protestantism never restored them. The congregation was to respond through the singing of the psalms. And other priorities took over. I've not seen a full explanation as to why these items were dropped, but it would seem to me, again, if I make an educated guess, that it was in favor of other things. You have a finite amount of time in worship. You got to pick and choose what you're going to do. And they would rather spend time reading Scripture, singing Scripture, praying Scripture, rather than with congregational responses that over time would tend to become rote. All right, now finally I want to conclude with liturgical ethos. What was the liturgical ethos that we might speak of in connection with Calvin's liturgical work? Number one, reverence. He is clear that prayers and songs and sermons and the administration of the sacraments are to be engaged in with seriousness, with gravitas, with sobriety. We can see this clearly in connection with the metrical psalms. He says, for example, of the tunes, that they should be neither light nor frivolous, but have gravity and majesty, as St. Augustine says. Further, Calvin writes, there is a great difference between the music which one makes to entertain people at table in their homes and psalms which are sung in the presence of God and his angels. The melody, he said, should be moderated in order to carry gravity, the gravity and majesty appropriate to the subject, and even to be suitable for singing in the church. And what was true of the church's song was to be true of the entire service. Reverence is Calvin's first rule, quote unquote, first rule in prayer. And he denounces the levity that, the quote, levity that marks an excess of frivolity utterly devoid of awe. So he insists upon reverence in worship. And closely connected with this, secondly, he insists upon ritual simplicity. Calvin is constantly, whenever he is writing about worship, denouncing ostentation. He refers to the lifeless and theatrical trifles of the medieval church. He has the extra-biblical gestures, rituals, ceremonies, as well as visual art removed in favor of the ministry of the Word of God, that the Word might be given undistracted attention. Simplicity in ornamentation, simplicity in decoration, simplicity in the manner in which the service is conducted, a constant companion of reverence. So preaching was to be in a plain style. It was to be, you were to preach with modesty and reverence, he says. Prayers without, quote, ostentation and chasing after paltry human glory. Baptisms were to be conducted in simplicity without the theatrical pomp of the medieval service with its candles, anointings, and exorcisms, which he says, quote, dazzle the eyes of the simple and deaden their minds. On ceremonies general, Calvin says there are to be no ceremonies which would distract the elect from those ceremonies which were ordained by God, namely baptism itself and the Lord's Supper. In other words, don't surround these ceremonies with activities that distract attention away from the sacrament itself. He says, everywhere there is too much of processionals, ceremonies, and mimes. Indeed, he says, the various ceremonies established by God cannot lift their head in such a great crowd, but lie as if crushed down. The sacraments are visible signs. They need to be visible. To be visible, then they need not be buried by additional extra-scriptural, extra-biblical movements, gestures, rituals that obscure the vision of those who are to be gaining by their gaze upon the sacraments themselves. So decorative simplicity, ministers wearing plain black gowns, and the calendar was simplified, reduced to the five evangelical feast days, and no more. This ritual simplicity was serving both the Word and the Spirit. That is, simplicity is connected with spirituality. Simplicity, because worship at its essence must be from the heart. It can't be reduced to right movements and right actions and right ritual and right ceremony. That's the problem with medieval worship. It is of that that the prophets of the Old Testament complained, that the people of God had become absorbed with ritual and the right operation of the mechanics of worship, and were not paying sufficient attention to matters of the heart. Simplicity serves spirituality, which is of the essence of worship. So, liturgical ethos, number one, reference. Number two, ritual simplicity. Number three, a balance of form and freedom. Calvin was in favor of some fixed forms to establish uniformity and what we might call quality control. Going back again to Bucer, Bucer was initially a champion of liturgical latitude, but later was overtaken by his concern for a greater uniformity. Bucer denounced what he called the deplorable differences in practice amongst Protestants and what he called detestable changes made in the name of Christian liberty. He grew over time to have a greater appreciation for the church as a community of discipline as well as love, and for the ordained ministry as the distinctive channel through which the means of grace were exercised. Dr. Old's comment is that the prevailing opinion of Strasbourg, an opinion which the Reformed Church has often reaffirmed, is that liturgical reform is not to be left to the illumination of individual pastors, but rather is a concern of the church as a whole. To the end of increased uniformity, Bucer produced his Gesangbuch in 1541, replacing a variety of hymn books then in use in the church. Calvin, in turn, in his letter to England's protector Somerset, approves of the English liturgy establishing, quote, a certain form from which the ministers not be allowed to vary. Prescribed forms may be provided, he said, quoting again, to help the simplicity and unskillfulness of some. Okay, you got less gifted individuals? Well, it might help to read a good prayer, since they have not quite the gifts that are needed to do one on their own. So in times of weakness, in times of theological drift and so forth, set prayers, fixed forms are there as a hedge, guarding against unorthodoxy and maintaining a level of quality and dignity and reverence in the service. So it's to help the simplicity and unskillfulness of some, and to provide, going on to Protector Somerset, consent and harmony of the churches one with another. Some measure of uniformity between the churches is a virtue that the reformers come to understand, as opposed to walking in a church, different church each week, and each week encountering something entirely different, not knowing what you will encounter when you walk through the door of the church. Further, he says, prescribed forms help restrain novelty. By their use, Calvin says, the capricious giddiness and levity of such as affect innovations may be prevented. Now, this is written 1550s, and he has some insight here about capricious giddiness and levity of the innovators and the need to prevent that. Yet, Calvin allowed for freedom in the prayer of illumination, for the minister to compose that as he saw fit. And the subsequent Reformed tradition, from Knox to the Directory to the present day, has moved in the direction of greater latitude in worship, greater freedom for the church in its worship. Whether or not that has always been wise, I'll leave to you. But with Calvin, there was a balance. Charles Baird, in his book Presbyterian Liturgies, published in the mid-19th century, It says of the union of free prayer and prescribed forms, he says that that is the peculiar excellence of Genevan worship. That there is a balance between the freedom in worship, free prayers, the freedom to depart from the established and prescribed liturgy, and the fixed forms from which no deviation would be allowed. He sees that as the peculiar genius of the Genevan worship, and I would maintain that that is part of the liturgical genius of Calvin from which we could still learn a great deal today. You said that if I finished before 2:45, we could take questions for 5 minutes then, and we have about 5 minutes right now, I think. So, would any of you like to ask questions? Yes. I don't know, but I would guess, not being a sociologist, but having read something about these things on mission fields, that it seems to be almost instinctive with people that when you go to worship, you dress up. Until recent decades, I mean, when on the mission field, right? When natives are converted, they wear their finest to church. You dress up to go to weddings. You dress up to go to funerals. You dress up for formal occasions, important occasions. Dress is a form of communication. You establish the importance of a meeting by the way that you dress for it. So because clothing is a form of language, and I think everybody transculturally has understood that, I would only be guessing again. I would guess that he would not be pleased with kind of gross informality in worship that we see today. But that may be just my bias. Yes? Collection. Collection. I don't. Was the collection box in the back? I don't remember. That's a diaconal collection taken in connection with communion. That's right. That's right. Was that part of the service? Part of the service itself?
How much of the service they carried over not in services, I guess, would happen?
Yeah. My suspicion would be that it was a box in the back and they were urged to give to it as they left. I seem to recall that from somewhere. Anybody know the answer on that? Is there that question back there? I think the Sunday services would not have changed. There were Easter week services, weekday. Well, there were weekday services all year round in Geneva, and the week of Easter, there were devoted to Easter themes, because we have collections of those sermons that have been published just recently. Banner of Truth, didn't they just publish the Easter sermons? And I think Dr. Old's written an essay somewhere where he sees the roots of the communion season in Scotland. He can see the roots of it and the whole covenantal dimension of the call to commitment at the in connection with those Easter sermons and the Lord's Supper.
What did Kelvin do with all the wine he was paid in?
Excuse me? Where's a church historian? Where's Carl Truman to answer that question? I don't know. Any other questions? Yes.
Do you think it's possible to mix 19th century hymns and songs and good contemporary music, meaning good recent hymns, all in the same service?
I think I can answer that question indirectly. I think that the issue is not when anything is written. I think the question is always quality. And that over time, the church has identified the best in words and the best in music, and that typically is represented in the hymnal with about 10% of stuff that's going to get junked by the next generation because it's no good. So if you look at the hymnals from, 1910, there was just this big influx of gospel songs. 90% of them are gone. And over time, the cream tends to rise to the top, and the church identifies what's worth preserving. And so I don't think it's a generational issue. And I also think that the church ought not to be singing things that are generationally not stereotyped, but generationally driven. In other words, when we gather, I like to use the cowboy churches as the illustration of this. You know, there's cowboy churches, right? Everybody know that they've been in USA Today, they've been in Christianity Today. Christianity Today reported this phenomenon with a straight face. Okay, no irony in the article at all. Cowboy churches, they conclude singing "Happy Trails to You." It's reported with a straight face. All right, this is reaching cowboys. It's the logic of marketing the church. You got to have a church for cowboys. You got to have a church for motorcycle people. So you have cowboy music when you have a cowboy church, and you have motorcycle music when you have a motorcycle church, right? So don't we profess the Holy Catholic Church week in and week out? Where's the Catholicity of the church? Where is the cross-section of people? Where's black and white, young and old, rich and poor gathering together? I have no business as a minister appealing to a narrow demographic driven by age or ethnicity or anything else. When we gather as a church. When we sing the church's song. Church has its own songs. It's right here in the hymnal. That's where they are. We have our own songs. We have our own culture. I'm not singing the songs of the young. I'm not singing the songs of the old. These are not my father's songs. Benny Goodman, okay, now you're getting somewhere. Okay, they're not my generation's songs. Don't tell me these are old people's songs. They're not. They're the church's songs. You've got contributions from North Africa. You've got contributions from the continent of Europe. You've got them from you got the African American spiritual tradition. You've got the best that the church has been able to assemble. That's what we sing. So the non-cowboy coming through the door doesn't say, "Oh, this is for cowboys. I don't belong here." So the instrumentation should not be generationally specific. The music should not be generationally specific. The words should not be generationally specific any more than they should be racially specific. It's the Catholicity of the church, the communion of the saints that we honor when we gather together as a church. Otherwise, we will be divided by all of those categories on Sundays the very moment that we are not meant to be divided. But then that's just my bias. One more? Yes.
Can you explain why, as I understand it, in Geneva, that the church did not want Calvin to administer the sacrament every Sunday? Is that true or false? And why is it that so many of our churches do not administer the sacrament every Sunday, as part of the Reformed tradition?
Ian Hamilton is here to speak on Calvin the Sacramentalist, and he's going to answer that question. Thank you.